If you have your Bibles, turn to Leviticus chapter 25. We're going to finish that chapter tonight and do verses 35 through 55. Nick asked me to preach this passage tonight because I think when he read the passage and he saw that it was talking about interest or profit, he kind of freaked out a little bit. I think it brought back memories of sweep accounts that were swept at night for interest-bearing purposes, and it kind of messed with his mind. So he said, could you please preach this passage for me because it kind of intimidates me a little bit. No, that wasn't it. That wasn't it. No, he wanted some extra time to study for John, and I appreciate the opportunity to be able to teach. Actually, when I started studying this passage, and I actually dug into and started researching how finances worked back in those days and this interest and this profit and how that worked, I never expected to find out some of the purposes for God's command than when I started digging into it to see how it works and what God was doing for his people. So it's pretty cool, or at least for an accountant it is. But last time that we were in Leviticus, Pastor Nick talked about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee and the redemption of property. And we saw three important principles that he brought to our attention. It was land and promise and blessing. And remember that back in that day in the ancient Near East, land was very important. Land was the lifeline of the people. It was a way that they made a living. It was a way that they survived, and it was important as an inheritance. And you see that today, not necessarily here in the States, but once you go out, like when we go to Uganda, land is very important there. We've met pastors in Uganda whose family, whose brothers were trying to kill them so that they could have their portion of the land inheritance. So it's that important. And one of the things that Pastor Nick reminded us of as far as the land is that the emphasis there was on God's presence and God's dwelling place. He took us back and he brought us and told us to be reminded of Eden and God's promise, God's presence there. And it was very important back in that day for the God's people, for God to dwell in the midst, to dwell in their presence. Their whole life revolved around that. It was life or death issue on how they dwelled in the midst of a holy God. And so this land and the presence of God was very important. And it brought us to think about the importance of promise. Okay? God's promise to Abraham included what? It included a promise of land. I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to promise you this land where I'm going to dwell with you and you are going to be blessed. He was going to take them into a land where they would worship God and enjoy his blessing. And so this land and promise and blessing was God's heart for his people. I don't know if you guys remember it or not, when we did it in Sunday school, where we traced the kingdom of God through Scripture, starting in the Old Testament. And the definition that we used for God's kingdom in that study was God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And that is a great definition for the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that worked out kind of in this passage and the covenants that it's going to remind us of. And ultimately, the land that we're going to heaven, Nick and I were talking about it, as heaven and earth become one when sin is eradicated, and we will ultimately fulfill the kingdom of God of being God's people in God's place under his rule and enjoying his blessing. And so we might ask, okay, what has that got to do with charging interest and servanthood versus slavery and redemption? And the answer is everything. Okay, so let's dig into this text and we'll see what we can learn. The first thing in verses 35 through 37, we see that there was no interest to be charged for God's covenant people. Let's read it. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Okay? Now, one thing you've got to understand in this as we look at this command is that the context of this is someone that's poor, someone that has fallen on hard times and is in need. Okay? Because if we don't keep it in that context, then we might lose sight of what God's command is. Okay? But this is someone that becomes poor and is a fellow Israelite, okay? It speaks of someone who cannot, it says, maintain himself. That word for maintain means to have an open hand or one that has the strength and the power to support and hold yourself up. And this speaks to one who has lost that capability. They have lost the ability and the strength to support and hold themselves up. And when that happened, it was up to the other brothers, it was up to the other Israelites, the fellow brothers, to come alongside of that person and support him, okay? That word for support in the Hebrew actually means to seize, okay? So it wasn't like a welfare thing. It was like, okay, we're going to come alongside of this person. We're going to loan him what he needs in order for him to make it through this hard time. And the expectation was is that he would pay them back once he got on the other side of this crisis, of this hard time. It was not an option for a fellow Israelite to close his hand and his heart to another Israelite. That was just not an option. It could have been easy. Let's say a family member, brings disgrace to a family by... In a human perspective, by losing everything he had, or becoming a person that was needy, or and could be seen in a bad light, it could be easy for a family member not to want to help that person, not to want to help a fellow brother. But that was not an option. God said, "This is not an option for you. This is not an option for you as my people." Okay, and so they were to come alongside. They were to come along and help. But the help that was administered, the help that was provided, had to be done in a just manner. It had to be done justly, which is the reason for God's command not to take interest and not to take profit. Okay? Now, let me give you an example or a definition of what interest and profit is in this passage. The word there used for profit in the Hebrew carries the meaning of interest or fees that were added to the loan that would be part of the amount that would be paid back over time. It's exactly kind of what we would think of today as interest. We go, we get a loan, we get a payment, and that payment includes principal and interest. Okay? That's what that word for profit means. But the word for interest is a little bit different. That word for interest, it carries the meaning of a fee or interest that is actually deducted up front from the amount of the loan, and it's almost, and this can be confusing for us, some other translations use the word usurious interest, which in our mind, when we think of that, we think of an illegal charged interest or an exorbitant amount of interest. But that's not what it meant in the ancient Near East. That wasn't the meaning. It was just a general practice that there was an amount deducted up front that you paid up front to get a loan. Okay? And then, if you defaulted on the payments or the payments were late, an additional amount of interest and an additional amount of fees could be charged at that point. And there was an inherent potential danger here in this type of loan, in this type of interest, because this practice could be very crippling to the one getting the loan. Okay? It could be potentially dangerous. The root Hebrew word that this word comes from is, it means to bite. And it was, think of it like this, there was an illustration. it resembled, when it was talking about to bite, it resembled a snake bite on the foot that at first may not hurt, okay? It may not be a problem. But all of a sudden, it would swell, and that swelling would spread from the foot all the way up through the entire body up to the top of the head, and it would be very potentially life-threatening or dangerous. Now, for me, if I get bit on the foot by a snake, it's a serious matter immediately. But there's people out there that's not. I'm going to give you an example. When I worked in South Carolina, the company that I worked for, the president of that company had a sportsman's preserve. And he had a guy named Gus. Gus was just a good old country boy in his 60s that ran that sportsman's preserve. And he would always come to my office on Monday morning, and we would settle up with all of the money that he collected over the weekend for all of the hunts. Well, he comes in one Monday morning, and he's not dressed in his normal hunting attire. He's dressed in nice clothes. And I'm like, Gus, where are you going? He said, well, I'm headed to the hospital. I'm like, well, what's happened? He said, well, I was working in my garden this morning, and I pulled back a tomato plant, and I got bit right here by a rattlesnake. So I went and got breakfast, and I went home, and I've taken a shower, and I've packed some clothes, and I wanted to settle up with you, and then I'm going to the hospital. He spent 3 days in ICU, but took the time to go eat breakfast, take a shower, and settle up with me before he went to the hospital, because he knew what was coming. But all of a sudden, it was like, not a big deal, and then all of a sudden, ICU for 3 days. That's the idea here. The potential danger of this type of practice could keep someone poor. It could keep someone in a dangerous position of staying in a lower class, a subclass, okay? And it could keep someone in that condition to the point where they would never recover. Now, keep in mind, again, these loans are in the context of someone that's poor. This was not the practice for the advancement of capital practices or the development of enterprise, but it was for those who had fallen on hard times and those that needed a loan to prevent relief from being destitute, okay? And this was in place to protect the poor, especially, you know, the people of God. And it's something that God took very seriously, because you see this command multiple times in Scripture. And in each of the Scriptures that we see it, God makes a very clear distinction concerning His people. Okay? This interest and this profit, you are allowed to charge that to strangers. You are allowed to charge that to Gentiles. The expectation was that in doing business with them, they're going to charge us that, so it's a normal practice that we charge them. But you were not to do it with fellow Israelites, okay? It was not to be charged to the people of God. And we see in Scripture, God clearly makes a distinction between His people and the rest of the world, okay? Now, the cool thing was that this distinction that God made for His people, even in the charging of interest, was tied to the covenants that He had made with His people. You see this command in the covenant that He made with Moses in the giving of the law. In Exodus 22, 25 through 27, God's word says, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." He goes on to even talk about the collateral. He says, "If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." Okay? So we see in God's law, He gives this command concerning interest that is not to be charged to His covenant people. He says, "You don't do this to my people." And then He goes further and He talks about the collateral. And if this collateral is something that this person needs on a daily basis, right, like his cloak, because he needs to sleep in it. In Deuteronomy, you'll see that you weren't even allowed to take the millstone for collateral, because that's something that would, you know, how they prepared their food. And so you see this, that God took this very seriously. And if you had collateral that was needed on a daily basis as a creditor, you had to return that before the sun went down. Now I want you to think about that. Think about the picture that this paints and how impractical that would be. Okay, so there's got to be some other point. Think about, okay, you loan a poor brother some money. He gives you his cloak. As a creditor, what you have to do, if you want to keep that as collateral, every evening you have to take that cloak to him before the sun goes down, and then you have to go pick it up the next morning. And you have to do that every day. Guess what? You're not going to do that, okay? So the point here is that, you know, part-time collateral is really no collateral law. And it points to God's distinction for his people. And what God is saying in this is that charging my people interest, if you've entered into to this loan and you charge my people, the people that I have entered into covenant with, if you charge them interest, that's an example of what's illegal. That's an example of what you are not supposed to do. It's an example of what's unfair. It's an example of what exploits the poor. And it's not reflective of God's nature. It's not reflective of God's character. And it's not reflective of God's love and his heart toward his people. And it's something that you are not to do because it's not reflective of what God would do. So this was tied to God's giving the law to Moses. But that, even the existence in the law, the Mosaic law, was an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, God's word says this: "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." Okay? So again, we see the command, okay, we're not to charge interest to the covenant people of God. You could do it to a foreigner, but you couldn't do it to a Jew. But what's the reason that God gives as to why? What does he say in that passage? He says, what is it? "You don't do this so that I may bless you." And bless you where? In the land that you are entering to take possession of. Well, what land were they going to take possession of? The promised land. They were going to the promised land. Remember what God promised Abraham. He promised a land of promise, and a blessing. And that he would be a blessing. And so, not to do this was an avenue for God making a distinction for his people, and so that God could bless them and all that they did concerning the promised land. Okay? And this distinction that we see in not charging interest, we're also going to see a distinction concerning slavery and redemption, was to protect the poorest of God's people from being excluded from God's promise and his blessing in the promised land. This extension of the Abrahamic covenant into the Mosaic covenant was so that none of God's covenant people should be marginalized and deprived of the rights of being in God's family. Proper treatment of a brother in these matters would ensure the blessing of God in the land of promise for all of his people. Now, I never would have thought that not charging somebody interest was tied to God's covenant with his people and his promise and his blessing in the promised land. But land, promise, and blessing found rooted under the command not to charge interest. It's pretty amazing. Now, let me ask you a question concerning God's distinction of the Israelites. Did they deserve to be God's chosen nation? Was it something that they earned? Was it something that was, you know, intrinsically good and righteous in them? Absolutely not. We learn that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God makes a distinction in choosing his people. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose Israel because he wanted to. God set his love on Israel and considered them his people and entered into covenant with them, not because of anything in them, but just because he wanted to set his love upon them. It was because of his grace, and it was because of his mercy that he chose them and loved them. And you see that in this passage. You see that in verses 38 and 42 and 55 when God says, "These, I am the Lord God, these are the people that I delivered out of the bondage of Egypt." God had delivered them only by his grace and mercy. He had delivered them from slavery by his grace and by his mercy. And if God himself can give so freely and graciously, why should people be able to profit from one another who falls into hard times, who is unfortunate? It's not reflective of God's nature and his character and his love and his grace and his mercy. And so God makes a distinction concerning his people and how you treat them, especially when they fall on hard times. So there was a distinction made. You don't charge my people interest or profit. But he made another distinction. In verses 39 through 46, we see that there was a distinction that there will be no slavery again for the people of God. It says, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. All right. So what do we see here? This seems to be a case that the fellow Israelite, the fellow brother, has become so poor that he doesn't even have the capability of getting a loan, right? This fellow Israelite finds himself in a situation where he needs to sell himself to another Israelite in order to survive, okay? You have to think about it. Slavery in biblical times was different than the slavery that we think about. In the biblical times, it was a way that they had, it was a way that they used to survive, okay? Now, if this happened, if an Israelite found himself in this position, he would go to another Israelite and sell himself to that Israelite, okay? And what was commanded of the one that he sold himself to was that you can't treat him as a slave. You have to treat him as a hired worker. Now, what's the difference? A slave has how many rights? Zero. Has zero rights, but a hired worker has rights. And so what God's doing here is saying, you can't treat my people as a slave, as a regular slave, but you treat them as a hired worker because they're going to continue to, their rights remain with them. Their rights to be a part of my covenant family will remain with them. You don't take that away. That's not up to you. So you treat him as a hired worker and he can serve with you until the year of the Jubilee, and then he goes back to his own clan. But you see a very clear distinction in this passage that God makes between his people and the rest of the world, the Gentile world. All right? Because he talks about foreign slaves. You can buy and sell them. It's no problem. They can be considered your property. No problem. What? They don't have any rights. You can even leave them as an inheritance to your children as their possession forever, because the year of Jubilee, it didn't apply to the Gentile slaves. You could do this with foreign slaves, but you could never do this with a fellow Israelite. Now, the question we have to ask is, okay, why? Why does God make this distinction? All right? Well, he tells us in verse 42, all right? For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. God is the one who had delivered his people out of the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians, and now they belong to him. And so what belonged to him couldn't be sold by someone else. It couldn't be treated in any other way than how God said they were to be treated. God had delivered them, all right? He had brought them out of bondage in Egypt, and he's saying, my people will never be reduced to that status again. My people will never be sold into slavery to other men again, because I've delivered them, and they will not be reduced to that status. And those who God has delivered from slavery will retain their rights of being in his covenant family. And what God has freed and delivered will remain freed and delivered, and so prove that God is God and that he should be feared. And so when an Israelite sold himself to another Israelite, that's what happened. That was the command. But what would be the case if an Israelite sold himself to a foreigner? He covers that in verses 47 through 55, in the redemption of an Israelite. He says, if a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionally for his redemption some of his sales price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the case was, is that even if the Israelite sold himself to a stranger, to a foreigner, to an alien, okay, even that foreigner was to be subjected to the stipulations of the law for the Israelites. He had to follow that, okay? The foreigner couldn't treat the Israelite as a slave because that Israelite is still a member of God's covenant people. He had to treat him as a hired worker as well for the reasons that, you know, we've looked at. And when the year of Jubilee rolled around, if he wasn't redeemed, he had to let him go. That didn't apply to other Gentile slaves, but to the Israelite, God had made a command, and even the foreigner had to be subjected and submit to that command. And so what happens here is what we see here is that redemption was the means by which a family member could purchase back another family member and free them from slavery. Therefore, redemption becomes the means by which a property or a person remained in a certain family or a certain clan. And the idea here is that God's covenant people would remain in the covenant family of God and thus retain his identity as God's people and the rights that came along with that. And anyone that was outside of God's covenant family, they had no right of redemption. They were not redeemable, but only God's covenant people. Redemption was reserved for God's people to remain in his covenant family. So we see God make a distinction in these three categories, in the category of charging interest, of being a slave, freed as a slave to an Israelite, and also the redemption if he sold himself to a foreigner. Now, what in the world does this have to do with us? How in the world can we be encouraged from this passage? And I just want to give you three ways. It's the three ways that we saw, that we looked at. Number one, God has made a distinction with you, his church. Just as God made a distinction with Israel, he has made a distinction with us as his people from the rest of the world. And just as Israel didn't deserve it, just as Israel didn't earn it, neither do we. God has chose you as his people because he wanted to, because of his grace and his mercy. I want to read a passage to you, and I want you to listen to the words, and I want you to make a promise. When I read these words to you, I don't want you to be thinking about using this passage as an argument for God's choice. Don't use this passage as just a means to be right in some theological debate. But think about the words of this passage and think about the glorious nature of it and what God has done in making a distinction of you as his people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. God has made a distinction of you by setting his love upon you, choosing you and setting his love upon you before the foundation of the world. And that's tied to a covenant as well. It's tied to the new covenant, where God says, for the sake of my name and for my glory, I will gather you. I will remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and I will cause you to obey. God's distinction and choice in setting his love upon you was out of his grace and mercy. Now, what that should produce in us is not pride. We shouldn't be walking around and shrugging our shoulders and say, God, you made a really good choice when you chose me. No. If you grasp this and you understand this, this will produce in us a great humility and a great gratefulness that leads to a sacrifice of praise with our lips. It'll lead to worship with our heart, and it will lead us to offer ourselves as a slave of his righteousness and offer our bodies and present ourselves as a living sacrifice. When we grasp this, we'll pour ourselves out because of a love for him and what he's done in our place. Church won't be about me. It'll be about me pouring myself out and serving him by serving his body. Because he's made a distinction between us and the world. You look in Scripture and you see a contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And you see the promises that apply and the benefits of being in Christ. That's a distinction that God has made by his work, and he's done it for you. So God has made a distinction. And God has delivered you from slavery. And what God delivers from slavery shall remain free. Shall remain free. We've been set free from sin in Christ. And in him, beloved, we have found true freedom. Never to go back to a yoke of slavery. In Christ, we have obtained a freedom that is eternal. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you have been saved. Beloved, you are free in Christ. You have died to sin. You have been set free from sin. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. What did Jesus say in John 8, 31 and 32? He said, if you abide in my word, then you are what? You are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You are free in Christ. Now, some people say you shouldn't preach like that. You shouldn't preach grace like that because somebody's going to abuse it. Somebody's just going to go out and sin it up so that grace may abound. If that's the case, if this truth leads us to grace is a license, then we don't understand grace. We don't know Christ. This is not going to produce that in us. When we grasp this, beloved, when we grasp that we have been delivered from slavery and there is nothing that can snatch us out of God's hand, and Jesus promises that those who are his, he will raise up on the last day. That's going to produce in us and stoke in our hearts a love for Christ, where he will be everything to us. He will be life. He will be our joy. He will be our passion. And we'll abide in him, and everything else will take care of itself. God has made a distinction, and God has freed us from the slavery of sin. And both of those are displayed in Christ's redemption of his people. Just as the Israelite would have been redeemed by family to remain in family and be identified with family, so has Christ redeemed us by his blood from the slavery of sin and into God's family forever. You are a son and daughter being bought with a price by the precious blood of Christ. And it was a price and a debt that you could never pay. And Christ has paid it all. And you have been redeemed forever to be a member of God's family, never to be in the bondage of slavery again. God has made you alive together with Christ. having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This passage about interest and profit and servanthood versus slavery and redemption has everything to do with us as a church, and everything to do with you as a child of God. He has made a distinction. He has freed you and he has redeemed you. And your freedom is in Christ. And as a church, we must never forget that. This is something we need to hear every day. And as his people, let it stoke in us what it should stoke in us, a sacrifice of praise and worship and service and offering and pouring ourselves out as a living sacrifice because of his mercy to us. He's made a distinction of you. He's freed you and he's redeemed you. Love him, worship him, praise him, and serve him because of it. Let's pray. Father God, what an amazing, and I'm just going to say it like this, what an amazing find to go into a passage to study what some people think is a boring book, to study interest and profit and slavery, to find the riches of your grace and mercy to us today. To see the amazing grace and mercy that you have displayed in Christ for us personally. That you have set your love upon us before the foundation of the world. An amazing truth. That you have freed us from the bondage of slavery and paid a price that we could never pay. Amazing. Simply amazing. And I pray that as your people, that would never be something that's just ho-hum or just reduced to some knowledge that I have that I'm able to reproduce with my lips. But I pray it always captivates and affects our heart with a freshness that will lead us to love you above all else, to love you supremely, and for that to impact the way we live here and now. God, my prayer is that you would be glorified in us and through us in this church and in this community, so that people will know that you are God and you are to be feared. God, how we love you, but it's only because you loved us first. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Now, God, my prayer is that you would receive the prayers of your people, and they would be as sweet incense to your nostrils, knowing that we're totally dependent upon you and that you answer according to your will for your glory. Receive from us now the dependence and the worship that only you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.